little bit because, you know, I want the majority of the time to go to God's Word. But it's good to know who's standing in front of you and, you know, all the different ways they might relate to you or be able to empathize with your position in life. My story starts in the Middle East. My parents were in Iraq. You know, that's where they were born. They're Iraqis. And it was during the first Gulf storm. Some of you guys remember that. I think it was 1992 that Saddam decided to invade Kuwait and take it by force. And basically, the U.S. responded in defense of Kuwait and said, we're going to send a lot of Marines to deal with this issue. And my uncles and my dad were smart enough to know to get out of that fight. So they fled through Turkey. Illegal immigrants got smuggled on a ship and crossed into Greece, so they made it to Europe and got green cards from the U.S. Embassy there and finally made it to the United States, where they would go on to become citizens. And growing up in Detroit, Michigan, my parents were very poor, coming to this country with almost nothing. And there was three, four families living in one small house, my uncles, my mom's brothers, and my parents. And My mom got really sick. My dad left our family when I was about 5 years old. He walked out. He never came back. He decided he didn't want to deal with that. He wanted to go find a younger lady to be with. And then my mom was pretty dependent on her brothers at that point because of her health. She couldn't hold a job. So her brothers moved out here to Phoenix to start a business, and she followed them. And we lived at 43rd and Union Hills. Some of you guys know where that is in Glendale. And we were there, and we had just moved into this small apartment, you know, kind of Section 8 housing. And, you know, mom wanted to send us to school, so she sent me to public school, but I was a bad kid. when I was young, I got in a lot of fist fights. And she didn't know what to do with me because of my anger problems. So she said, you know, I want to take him out of this public school situation. So one of my uncles was driving down Yorkshire, and he saw this little banner, and it said, Arrowhead Christian Academy, now enrolling. And my family are not Christians. And they said, you know, God is God, so we don't care what they teach the kids. Just get that boy out of the public school. So they took me and my sister and put us in that private school. And I tried to get out of that private school, you know. The first day I made it a point to get in a fist fight with the first guy that looked at me the wrong way. And that didn't work because the principal there was a very loving person. His name was Kevin Waycaster. He's a lot like your guys' school administrator, just big heart, very loving person. So he just decided he would make me his personal project and that he wouldn't let go of me, and he would hold on to me with the love of Christ and for all dear life. And, you know, not having a dad, there's a lot of things a young man doesn't know how to do. So the first time I had to shave, he taught me how to shave. And maybe looking at my face, you're saying, he didn't teach you well enough. But, you know, he's the first one, you know, first time I ever shot a shotgun at a range, he was the one who taught me how to do that. When mom was in the hospital, she was maybe in the hospital weekly, He would have us in his house every Saturday. He brought us groceries when we couldn't make our rent. He'd pay the rent. And when I was 16 years old, and I still decided not to be saved, that I just enjoyed the love of Kevin Waycaster, like a father in my life, the day before Thanksgiving when I was 16, he got in a car accident on a men's outing, a church outing. And the vehicle had him and his son, my best friend Micah, and two guys in the back seat, and they rolled down this cliff up in King, Arizona. Forget the name of the town. Kingman. And they all died the day before Thanksgiving. And after that, I had a really tough time sleeping because, I mean, the thought occurred to me, I'm 16. He was 16. I could die tomorrow. And now these people that I love are gone. And I just kept thinking about death, a lot about death. And then an evangelist came to my school, preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I decided it was time to put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and have eternal security for the rest of my life and give my life to God the way Kevin Waycaster had. And then I went to Bible college. My pastor, he commended me to preach at a state competition. You guys are part of the Arizona State. So any preacher boys in here going to go for the state competition and preach? Anybody in here? Good. Awesome. I was your age when I first preached my message. It was terrible. Basically, I didn't prepare at all. I didn't take it seriously because my pastor said, you know, why don't you try to preach? I said, I'm not going to be a preacher. I'm going to be a baller when I grow up. So that's not cool. So he's like, you got to do it. I said, all right. So I did it for pastor, and the night before I decided I'd go on YouTube and just say, good, awesome Christian preachers. Hit search. Found this guy. Really good. I copied his outline, and I tried to copy his gestures, so I went to competition. I did it like he did it, and I took first place. And I'm walking across the stage to get my ribbon. And my pastor's shaking my hand, and he goes, that was great. Who helped you? I said, pastor, you got to check this guy out on YouTube. His name is Joel Osteen. Really good guy. And my pastor just, his shoulders dropped, and he said, well, I guess it's a win and a loss at the same time. Why don't you come to my office next week? We'll talk about it. Get you something you can preach in front of the whole church. And then he gave me, and he just kept giving me opportunities. Preach Sunday night. Preach at VBS, you know, whatever. So I decided to follow the Lord in ministry. Went to Bible college. Met my beautiful bride there, Lexi. And sorry, she couldn't be with us today. My daughter has a cold. We all went and got tested yesterday for COVID because I thought I have COVID. We're all negative, but she's got a cold. And so baby girl's at home and my wife is with her. And, we met each other and I fell in love with the continent of Africa and I speak Arabic. And so I decided I'm going to go to Kenya, Africa and plant a Sudanese church and reach the people of South Sudan. And so that's what we did. We went to Africa for about a year. We planted a church when I left. It was 60 members and a growing youth ministry and all of that. And we had to come back suddenly because my wife's had some severe health issues. She's been getting treatment at Mayo Clinic. And so she began her treatment in January. She's taking this experimental drug. And so we're just praying that the Lord restores her health. But, you know, kind of you can see the ups and downs of life there, right? But, you know, I got to tell you something. God is good. And I got to tell you something else, because I know what you're thinking. Church is at 6 tonight, but the Super Bowl starts at 4:30. I thought the same thing. It's too bad I'm the speaker. I got to tell you something. There's nothing that comes close to God's goodness at the Super Bowl. So if you're going to be anywhere tonight, you should be here, not because of me, not because I'm special, but there's something special about God's Word. And, you know, the answers to all your problems are right here between the leather, okay? And I know you go, yeah, but the nachos, you know, and so Brother Mendez will bring nachos tonight. No, I'm kidding. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Let's pray. Let's get into God's Word. Lord, you are good. You have been far more good to me than I deserve. Lord, we are about to open the Psalms. We are going to look at you, find out who you are. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts, change all of us today to be more like Jesus. Spirit, convict us where we fall short of your word. And Spirit, I pray for anybody here who has not been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that you would redeem them today, that they would find hope today in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I couldn't have planned this any better because I didn't know what the theme this morning was. On the bulletin, it talks about God knows, He cares. It talks about that passage in Matthew. And then brother this morning preached in Sunday school from Psalm 145, and I thought that was excellent. And I'm preaching in Psalm 13. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. It's all kind of fitting together this morning. And we're getting to see a real crystal clear glimpse of God's face from Scripture this morning. And it's warming and it's hopeful and it's encouraging. I don't know about you. Anybody watch the news or listen to a podcast or something and you just feel like there's no good news? I've turned it off because what for, you know? And it's like everything's bad and nothing is good, and you can start to really take in all that stuff and just sponge it all up and just think we are gonna lose, right? You feel like you're losing. I gotta tell you something. You gotta read the book of Revelation sometime. I can sum up the book of Revelation in two words: God wins. Want to know something that you can take to the bank? God wins. You ever recorded a game, a sports game, And you record it, but on your way to go see your, what you recorded, somebody tells you what the results were already, right? Well, I like to know what the results were before I watch the recording, because it makes the recording for me all the more enjoyable, because it's like, yeah, I know they're down, but they're going to pull it out here in a second. I already know that, right? Well, that's what life can be like for you. Hey, I know we're down right now. I know it's tough right now to be a Christian in America, to be a principled man in this nation, to be a young man and a young lady in such a filthy society, such an immoral place. I mean, I'm scared as a dad to raise up a beautiful little girl in this place. It's horrible. I'd rather be in Africa. They're pretty good over there. I mean, they got a pretty moral society. But let me tell you something. I've already seen the end of the game in Scripture, and we win. So I don't have to be sad that we're down in the third quarter, you know. And, you know, we don't need Tom Brady to get us out of this. We have Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. So it doesn't matter how much we're down, Jesus is going to win. So just remember that. Psalm 13, let's read the psalm together. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Light in my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Amen. You know, how long is the heart cry of Psalm 13? It seems to be the heart cry of many people today. Anybody ever thought, how much longer? It seems that more suffering people that I talk with, the more I notice that they make reference to time, the lengthy and at moments inefficient process of healing. But the healing is coming. It's just taking a while. And that time in between the curse and the healing and the disease and the treatment and that whole time in between, that horrible time in between, feels so long. There's people who remain in that state of brokenness. There are those who are still being plagued by a sin-cursed world. And Spurgeon really eloquently said what it's like, how time works in the valley of death. He says, time flies with full-fledged wing in our summer days, but in our winters he flutters painfully. A week within the prison walls is longer than a month at liberty. That's just an old way of saying, look, when you're having a bad time, time goes slow. When you're having a good time, time goes fast. Right? For those students in the room, when they're at school, time goes slow. They look at that clock, right? If you were like me when I was in school. I hope not. I hope you enjoy that time. But then you get home and you play video games and it's like 4 hours later. Oh, what happened in 4 hours? You sit down and you watch the TV. You get home from work and you watch the TV. What happened 3 hours later? You know, the YouTube or the Netflix comes on and it doesn't even give you, what is it, like 10, 9 seconds to decide if you're going to watch the next episode. Boom, the next episode's on. Boom, the next episode's on. And so time goes fast when you're having a great time. But it goes horribly slow when you're in pain. Well, when you're in that valley, there are a lot of issues that you can face. Feelings of abandonment, doubt, temptation to heresy, pain, and even death. Many believers doubt God at such times. Atheists feel confirmed all the more in their worldview during times of suffering. But these struggles, the struggles of these feelings are just that, they're feelings. Abandonment with God is impossible. And Psalm 13 faces on, head on, the brute facts about injustice and suffering in the world. But it doesn't compromise on theology. You know, there are a lot of hard realities. You go, my skin color is a different color. People look at me differently. I feel like that's unjust. Okay? It is. The government's not going to fix that. It's a sin problem, not a skin problem, okay? And Washington doesn't have a solution for it. Jesus does. I'm a big guy. People look differently at me. I'm a girl, and I'm not the way the girls on YouTube and TikTok look. And, you know, I feel like I need to look a certain way and be shaped a certain way and this and that. And I need to meet society's demand. And I need to do this by this age to be cool with this group of people. I need to have this status by the time I'm retired. I need to have these millions in the bank. And I need to do this and that. And everything feels unjust. Why can some people live so largely and other of us live so smallly? You know? Look, no one said, and it's been never written in the Bible, that life is fair. It has been written in the Bible that God is. He is fair. And that's what we have to struggle with here in this psalm, is when something unfair happens to you, how do you deal with it? Well, while facing this reality of evil, Psalm 13 acknowledges the truth about God. It artfully displays this emotional struggle of the worshiper who is suffering. This lament, he's crying when he's writing this, presents a process for emotional recovery that is thoroughly prayerful, and it models faith in the midst of a storm. So what's the context of this psalm? Okay, you don't open up a novel. Okay, whatever you read, whether you read any book, you don't open it up to the middle chapter and start reading there. Where do you start? The beginning. Okay, so, okay, what was leading up to this psalm? Well, Psalm 10, 11, and 12. And a lot of people can see that they can be grouped together. Why? Well, first of all, David's the author of all of them. Second of all, they have this common theme of struggle and suffering. But there's a big debate in Psalm 13. And the debate is this. Often, you know, like Psalm 51, what was the event in David's life that caused him to write it? Sin with Bathsheba. Well, Psalm 13, what caused that? Well, there's a lot of theories out there. Okay, it could have been Absalom. It could have been written while David was hiding from Saul in caves. It could have been written at several points in David's life because there's a lot of moments when he would have felt lonely and weary. But all of it is speculation, and here's the point of what I'm getting at, okay? Stay with me. Is the fact that David never attached this psalm to one particular event in his life, was that purposeful on his part? I think it was. Here's the thing. A psalm is not some, like, autobiographical book or poem reflecting on a poet's recent personal experience. These psalms and songs were really written for other worshipers to guide their responses to their own experience. This is a public songbook for all of Israel, for us now. So the focus is not what particular event in David's life caused this. The purpose of him not labeling it is so it can apply to you today. There were no cell phones during his time. There was there were no ATMs. There was no cryptocurrency. It's a very different time. So if he would have written it just for his time, if that's what the Spirit would have allowed, it would have been very applicable to you. But guess what? There's no better place for us to go this morning if we want to find out what it's like to deal with injustice and suffering in this world and still come away with thinking God is good. This is the perfect place for us. This applies to a lot of different situations, and the general language and the open-endedness of this psalm leads to having a wide variety of uses, which David could have never anticipated. That being said, we're not going to guess what event. Rather, we're just going to apply the passage as it is, okay? We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. Look what it says. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You know, first is this question repeated here, how long? Four times. And the use of this phrase really infuses the psalm with a lot of emotion. One commentator writes, within the fourfold repetition, there's like this staircase effect by which the volume of the psalmist's cry, as it were, is increased each time he repeats, how long? So it's not, how long, how long, how long, how long? It's, how long? How long? How long? How long? Anybody who has had children understands this, right? Daddy, daddy, help me. Help me, daddy, help me. Help me, daddy, help me. You know, if she grabs your face with her little hand and says, focus on me, right? You ever feel like that's maybe what God is doing with you? That sometimes he has to get your attention and just grab you and say, hey, look over here. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, give me your attention. And he says, how long will you forget me? Can I ask you a question? Can God forget? Now, let's ask it a different way. Can omniscience fail in memory? Well, there's a lot of theological pitfalls here. Okay, so let's be careful as we answer this question. And nobody throw any tomatoes until I'm done with my answer so that you see where I'm going. Okay, let me tell you something. Yes, God can forget. He chooses to forget your sin. Right? However, he does not forget involuntarily. Okay? It's not like you and me, oh, I forgot an appointment. You know, that doesn't happen with God. If he forgets, he must choose to forget willfully. The psalmist is aware. David's aware of these basic truths. His issue is not that God has forgotten, since that's like impossible in the way he's suggesting. Rather, the omniscient one is ignoring him. That's what he's saying. How long are you going to ignore me? Of course God knows and hears. Of course Yahweh can't be ignorant of what's happening. Of course God is acting with knowledge. The accusation David is making is, you're not acting. You're staying silent on the sidelines while this is happening to me. While these people are doing this to me. And when are you going to get involved? And then David says, right here, he says in verse 2, I have sorrow in my heart daily, and my enemy will be exalted over me. We got to ask this question. What does God have to do with evil and evil men? Is David saying that evil can come from God? It's not likely, since he goes on in a few verses to say that goodness comes from God. And let me tell you something, God can't be both the source of goodness and evil. They're like oil and water, they don't blend. Okay? They are the opposite. They're antithetical. They cannot come from the same place. So the clarifying answer is that the psalmist's problems with his enemy and his own self are also God's problems, especially the problems of his children and his people. Let me explain what I mean. What the psalmist is saying is, you need to deal with this evil situation, not because you caused it, but because since I'm your child, my problems are your problems. Not in a way that shirks responsibility, not in a way that isn't reverent, but in a way where he says, look, I am your son. You know, you're God's child. Do you ever take that to the bank, that he's your father? There's this picture of John F. Kennedy sitting in the Oval Office. And he's sitting there and he's doing important stuff. This is during the Cold War, right? The Cuban Missile Crisis. Anybody remember that? Yeah. Whew, that was a tense time. I mean, you could cut it with a knife. I mean, that's how tense it was, okay? Now, right, if you zoom out in the picture, right below his desk is his little boy playing with his little car underneath daddy's desk. Now you're sitting there thinking, that is the most powerful man in the world. What is a child doing playing at his feet? That doesn't seem to belong. Well, it does belong because that's his father. So he can do that because he's his father. By the way, nobody else could do that. If you would have tried to go into the Oval Office during that particular call and played under the president's feet, you would have been shot several times. You don't have access. Why? You're not his child. His child has more access than even his chief of staff, because if his chief of staff would have gotten down on all four and played under his desk, he probably would have been sent to an insane asylum or something, right? Not fitting for anyone but the child. I know it's easy to look at God and his big throne and say, that doesn't seem like an accessible person. You have all the access. Some would argue from Scripture, you have more access and more freedoms than even the angels do. Because the angels serve you. As powerful as they are. And you can, while playing at your daddy's feet in innocence, also have access to hear and can say, Daddy, 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 I need you. And though he is the most powerful being in the whole universe, he has time for you. You have that kind of access to God. Let me ask you a question. Are you taking advantage of it? We're going to talk about how to take advantage of it in a second. That brings us to another word in these first two verses. You'll notice the word forever in verse 1. This represents the lack of hope David has at this point. There's no end in sight concerning God's dejection of him. Nothing worse than being dejected, you know. Any junior high boy who's asked out another girl knows what that's like, you know. Anybody who's gone to a job and didn't get it knows what that's like. Anybody who, you know, has gotten down on one knee and proposed and she says no knows what that's like. Anybody who's gone to get a loan and doesn't get it knows what that's like. What's it like when not just a loan officer rejects you or a job rejects you or a people reject you? What's it like when God rejects you? How deep would that cut? How unsettling would that be? And, you know, Spurgeon says, can God forget forever? Could he be so sadistic as to not merely and temporarily ignore, but forever reject? And here's the answer to that. A hidden face is no sign of a forgetful heart. Here's what I mean. You ever, when you were a kid, were at a place where mom and daddy need to pick you up from soccer, from school, from whatever. Somebody needs to pick you up and your ride is late. And you're thinking, they forgot about me. I don't matter to them. Because they're 5 minutes late. Right? Anytime I've been late to go get my daughter from something, I promise you it's not because I forgot about her. I've been thinking about her the whole time. Just because you can't see God's light and God's face in a situation doesn't mean he's late or he's forgotten. I can promise you he's always coming. He's always coming. And that's what David realizes at the end of this psalm. There's another issue to talk about here. David says, you have hidden your face from me. First, we got to talk about what that is, okay? Now, divine alienation. I know that's a big word, but basically, when you think that God is now like not okay with you, that is unrelated to the psalmist here being a sinner in this particular passage, okay? So the idea of, well, maybe David did something wrong to make God angry, and that's why God has rejected him. Nope. Why? There's no confession of sin. There's no contrition. There's no recognition of personal guilt that keeps God's blessing away from David. And we've seen his track record, David's track record, is when he does wrong, he admits it, even if it's a big sin, like having an affair. But that's not what's happening here. At times, there are times when we feel like there's an alienation between God and us. Now, there are times when God is silent. You go, okay, what happens when God is silent and he doesn't take action? What possible reason could he have for that? I remember somebody in my church came up to me and said, "Why do you think God brought you back from Kenya? You loved it there so much." And I said, "I don't know. I didn't get invited to that meeting." If you know how pay grades work and rankings, whether it's in the military or government or a private company, you don't get invited to every meeting. Okay? So you go, what's God's reason? I don't know. He has one. But you're not on the same level with him, so he's not obligated to share all of his reasons with you. Suffering does not mean that you're under God's anger and wrath. It may mean you live in a sin-cursed world. It may mean God is testing you to refine you. And in every difficult situation, for certain it means one thing: Satan is tempting you, trying to use that situation to drive a wedge between you and God. So, what's the significance here of God's face shining? Well, the reason he says, "I need your face to shine," is because in poetic language, that's the way of saying, "I need God's blessing in my life." That's a concept we see all throughout the Old Testament. Numbers 6, 25 and 26, Psalm 4, 6, Psalm 31, 16, Psalm 67, 1, Psalm 83, and Psalm 80, verse 3, 7 and 19. It's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. "God, let your face shine on me. God, let your face shine on me. Let your face shine on me." What's the purpose of that? Well, when God's face is shining on you and you can feel the warmth of his light, it meant he's watching. And it means because he's watching, he will soon be acting on your behalf. And when the light of his face didn't warm your back, for a Jew that meant they had no hope of protection or blessing, and it led to a depression in their life. You feel like that? God's not watching. You feel like that when you read the news? "Lord, look what they're doing in Washington, D.C. Look what they got Facebook and Google in on it. Get them." Can I tell you? God sees everything. He knows everything. He knows about all the injustices. "Lord, did you see the way those people just treated me? And they say they're Christians. God, do you see the way my classmate said that to me? Do you see the way they're gossiping and giggling about me? Did you see the way that I didn't get that pay raise and the bonus and I didn't get promoted? And did you see and did you see and did you see?" And the answer is, yeah. He saw it. He will get involved. It just may not be at the time you want him to. You ever... Anybody familiar with Narnia? I love those books because they're written by a Christian. And there's this book, the second book in the series, Prince Caspian. And there's this battle happening. And the battle is happening and the forces of the world are just slowly going to crush the remaining forces of Aslan. And they are looking at each other like, "We are going to lose this fight." All the while, Lucy and her sister are in the forest running on a horse trying to find Aslan. Aslan, 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 Aslan. But there are this small force that is chasing after them to try to kill them, make sure they don't find him. Right? And the horse stumbles and falls. And they can't get out from underneath it. And the forces, the soldiers, the four guys come towering over. And they're getting ready to take out the sword and kill them, put an end to this thing. And all of a sudden, The roar of Aslan fills the forest. He destroys those men, takes Lucy and her sister, runs back to the front of the line, and changes the battle completely. That's coming. It's a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. He is going to split. There's a hill in Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been to Israel, you might have been there. You might have walked on it. It's a real place. When Jesus touches down, he's going to split that thing in half. And he's going to utter one word, and the battle is going to be over. You go, sounds like a fiction. That's as real as it gets. That is why we are here. If that were not true, we would not be here. And he says in verse 2, how long will I take counsel in my soul? He proposes plan after plan, each as worthless as the other. And by day and all the day through, when he sees his distress with open eyes, sorrow in his heart, he feels like he wakes up and there's nothing good, and he goes to sleep and nothing good. And then verse 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord. Get involved in my light. Lighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. You know, somebody can be so sad that they actually die from grief. Lest my enemy says, I've prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I move. God, don't let the enemy win. Verse 5. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You know, there's two words of significance here. Trust and loving kindness. His salvation and loving kindness. This entire psalm hinges on the prayer, but it turns because of those two words. And what David is doing, he says, I trust, I lean on, I put myself on this pledged love of yours, and I'm going to turn my attention not to the quality of my faith on this life, on this earth, in this life, but to the object of my faith and the outcome of my faith, which he has every intention of enjoying. He is the covenant faithful God. And he says he will deal bountifully with me, meaning God will deal bountifully with him in the future, and he knows that because in the past, God has been good to him. You know, God hasn't been very good to me. Really? You're living in America. I've been to Africa where kids play soccer in Crocs that have holes in the sole of the shoe, and they're happy. I've been to a place where people eat one meal a day, and they're happy. I've been to little villages on the outskirts of Nairobi where people don't have a TV. There's not a TV in the single town. Guess what? They survive. You go, God hasn't been good to me. Yeah, he has. Maybe you can't see it. So, there's a little bit of confusion here for some people. How can the psalm start and end as such drastically different ends? Is David bipolar for expressing two extreme emotions? I don't think that's the case. Rather, for the faith reflected in the Psalms, it does not mean that there's no need of complaint, or it does not mean that he doesn't trust God. Often you complain to the people you trust. So you have permission to talk to God on your own and complain about the circumstances of your life, but you don't have permission to not trust him. There's a song that I love, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Am I supposed to go till 12? Yeah, is that right? Okay, sorry, I should have asked. About 10 after, I'm doing good. And I know you thought, this is just six short verses, and the teenagers thought this is going to be quick and painless, but a preacher has a way of talking a lot. There's a class in seminary called the filibuster. You just have to talk for a couple hours straight. If you stop, you fail. You can't be a pastor. So, there's this hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes to the hillside where justice and mercy embraced. There the Son of God gave his life for us, and our measureless debt was erased. Turn your eyes to the morning and see Christ the Lion awake. What a glorious dawn. Fear of death is gone, for we carry his life in our veins. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout, all glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. O Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Is that your prayer today? You go, I want that hope. Let me tell you something. You're a sinner. You've got a problem. You've broken God's law and you're not perfect. So are we all. But Jesus Christ came and lived a sinless, perfect life and died for you so that he could give you his righteousness, his perfect record. And he will take your sin. And on the day you stand before God, your personal counsel, your lawyer in the courtroom of God will be Jesus Christ himself. And God, when he sees you, will not see all your sins. He will see the perfect righteousness of his Son. And Jesus will defend you and your eternal life. You go, I want that. How do I get it? Do I got to be a good person? No. You can't be a good person. You were born into this world. In sin, your mother conceived you. You go, how do I get that? You have to trust. You have to say, Lord, I trust you. And have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Say, God, adopt me into your family. Have you done that? Today's a great day to do it if you haven't. Every day is a great day to do that. Bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to take a moment here to just think and reflect.